Okay, let's begin with our invocation and then the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll jump into the litany. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. O Lord,
have mercy.
O Christ,
have mercy.
O Lord,
have mercy.
O Christ,
hear us.
God the Father in heaven,
have mercy.
God the Son, Redeemer of the world, God the Holy Spirit,
have mercy.
Be gracious to us.
Lord.
Be gracious to us.
Lord.
From all sin, from all error, from all evil, from the crafts and assaults of the devil, from sudden and evil death, from pestilence and famine, from war and bloodshed, from sedition and from rebellion, from lightning and tempest, from all calamity by fire and water, and from everlasting death.
Good Lord, deliver us.
By the mystery of your holy incarnation, by your holy nativity, by your baptism, fasting, and temptation, by your agony and bloody sweat, by your cross and passion, by your precious death and burial, by your glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter.
Help us, good Lord.
In all time of our tribulation, in all time of our prosperity, in the hour of death, and in the day of judgment.
Help us, Lord.
We poor sinners implore you to rule and govern your holy Christian church, to preserve all pastors and ministers of your church in the true knowledge and understanding of your wholesome word, and to sustain them in holy living, to put an end to all schisms and causes of offense, to bring into the way of truth all who have erred and are deceived, to beat down Satan under our feet, to send faithful laborers into your harvest, and to accompany your word with your grace and spirit.
We implore you to hear us, good Lord.
To raise those who fall, and to strengthen those who stand, and to comfort and help the weak-hearted and the distressed.
We implore you to hear us, good Lord.
To give to all people concord and peace, to preserve our land from discord and strife, to give our country your protection in every time of need, to direct and defend our president and all in authority, to bless and protect our magistrates and all our people, to watch over and help all who are in danger, necessity, and tribulation, to protect and guide all who travel, to grant all women with child and all mothers with infant children increasing happiness in their blessings, to defend all orphans and widows and provide for them, to strengthen and keep all sick persons and young children, to free those in bondage, and to have mercy on us all.
We implore you to hear us, good Lord.
To forgive our enemies, persecutors, and slanderers, and to turn their hearts, to give and preserve for our use the kindly fruits of the earth, and graciously to hear our prayers.
We implore you to hear us, Lord.
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God,
we implore you to hear us.
Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world,
have mercy.
Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world,
have mercy.
Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world,
grant us your peace.
O Christ,
hear us.
O Lord,
have mercy.
O Christ,
have mercy.
O Lord,
have mercy. Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing as we open this year's catechumenate. May you prepare our hearts to make ready for your Holy Spirit, that by the power of your word, we may come to an ever fuller appreciation of the salvation you have won for us in Christ Jesus by his grace alone, and that by the shedding of his precious blood, all our sins have been forgiven. Set our consciences free, that with new hearts and new spirits, we might rejoice in the manifold revelation of your word and come to learn it ever more fully. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so housekeeping right up front. If you need a Luther's Small Catechism, we have a complimentary copy for you just right over here. Likewise, if you need a packet, and if we could just give one packet per family unit, please feel free to grab a packet over there as well. And if we run short on the packets, actually I can help distribute. If we run short on the packets, we'll have some others put together in the weeks to come. There we go. So in your packet, you'll find some booklets, and we'll be taking a look at those in the weeks to come. Small Catechism, we'll do an introduction. If we have time tonight, we'll get to it. But what I had planned to do first and foremost was to give ourselves a context. What does it simply mean to be Christian? And who are we and to whom do we belong? If you have your Bible with you, would you open to the table of contents? We'll simply take a look at the books listed there and get an overarching sense of the biblical story starting at ground zero. In your table of contents, the first five books you'll see are the books of Moses. Does anyone else know another name for the books of Moses? Pentateuch, the five books, literally. And what else? Torah and the Law. Absolutely. So all references to these first five books written by Moses. And I'm a fan of round numbers, so this isn't accurate exactly. But some 1,500 years before Christ, that's when he lives and pens these five books. Obviously, the content of these books stretches back even earlier in terms of their narrative. So when you're looking at Genesis and you open to Genesis 1, there's nothing but God and from God, the creation of all things, ex nihilo. And we'll have opportunity to look at that in greater depth and detail when we look at both the person of God and the nature of creation. Creation itself is a kind of reflection of the image and character of God, just like any artwork tends to be a reflection of the artist. And so we'll come to see those themes as well. Now, when we look at the book of Genesis, of course, God creates the world and he creates it in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rests. This is a world without what things that are everywhere in the world today? What major things? There's no sin. Wouldn't that be nice? There's no sin in this world. So everything is in harmony. Whatever Adam and Eve will to do is inherently good. It's a kind of perfect freedom that if Adam decides, you know, this afternoon I'm going to contemplate God. That's good. He says, I'm going to go tend the garden and make it more fruitful. That's good. He says, I'm going to be fruitful and multiply with my wife. That's good. He says, I'm going to chase that squirrel around. That's good. Whatever he decides to do is good. Now, if there is no sin, there is also no what comes after sin and only on account of sin. Death, exactly. So if there is no sin, there is no death. And the scriptures are very clear on this point. Now, this is going to immediately be set in opposition with the creation myth of our own day. Because the creation myth of our own day is not a sinless world without death, but rather a completely disordered world permeated with death. In fact, the Darwinian creation myth, in all its various forms downstream, is really a different religion, a different creation narrative, and the driving mechanism of it, natural selection, requires death as its primary component. Otherwise, you don't have any selection if you don't have death. Nothing ever moves forward if you don't have death and if you don't have that pressure. So it is an entirely alien and in many ways contrary creation narrative to that which we have given to us in the scriptures. We'll have more opportunity to investigate that as we go along. The point being that if the Bible teaches something completely contrary to the prevalent creation myth, well, that's nothing new. That's what's been going on since the very dawn of time, practically. But certainly as Moses is writing these books, as Moses is writing Genesis, there are all kinds of other creation myths alive and well in the world. And always, those myths entail a creation via death. So, what is set forth then is a perfect world in the sense of freedom from sin and death, but not a perfect world in the sense that creation hasn't been brought to its fullness, to its completeness, to its climax. So, what happens in this otherwise good creation? A serpent, whom we come to learn is in fact Satan, misleads and deceives Eve, who then takes the fruit that God had forbidden man to eat and gives it to her husband. So God had said, of all the trees of the garden you may eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And there's the entrance into death. And since there's an entrance into death of Adam and Eve, who are at the crown of creation, that death permeates creation, that death now comes to animal life, etc., along with the rest of the curse. Okay, so Eve takes the fruit, she eats it, she gives it to her husband, he eats it, and immediately their eyes are opened and they realize they are naked. At that time, the Lord comes walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and he says to Adam, "Where are you?" Why does he say, "Where are you?" Because Adam and Eve are hiding. So what a fall. What a fall. This is Adam, who was imbued with an intellect uncorrupted by sin. God set before him each one of the animals, and he had an immediate and innate understanding of the nature of those animals, and so named them appropriately. He had a complete and manifest understanding of creation and nature and who God was, and upon eating the fruit, it's instantly all lost. And he looks like an absolute imbecile because you can't hide from God. And there he is hiding from God. Plus, they haven't just hid themselves. They've done what to try to remedy the situation? Yeah, they've covered themselves up with fig leaves. Now, I see we have some children in the room. But if there's anyone else who has the mind of a child, when you get in trouble and you don't want you do something wrong, your parents come, and you don't want to pay the consequences for the trouble you've caused. Okay, you have to, yeah, if you hide, though, they know something's up. So you shouldn't really hide. Right? And if you know that, like, you were naked as Adam and Eve, and you didn't want God to know that you knew, the last thing you should do is cover yourself. Right. Right. So the very fact that they are trying to remedy this is clear as day, tells the Lord that something has gone amiss. Whereas if they would have just, you know, stood there whistling like nothing had gone wrong, maybe they could have tried to pull one over on him.
So it's camouflage they're putting.
Yeah. Camouflage of sorts indeed. It is a little poetic, isn't it? In this way that, and this will be a recurring theme as we talk, in this way that God's word and history itself have a kind of echo and a kind of poetry, a kind of repeating themes, not identical but very similar, isn't it interesting that they immediately wrap themselves with fig leaves from a what? Tree, and hide themselves in the midst of the trees. Now, isn't that interesting that in the fullness of time, it will be the tree of the cross by which we are clothed and clothed fully, covered and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. By the tree of the cross, we are hidden from the wrath of God now and forever. So the scriptures are full and replete with this kind of foreshadowing of Christ and foreshadowing of the cross, even right at the beginning. Okay, God calls Adam before he calls Eve, even though she technically sinned first. Why? Why do you think he picks on Adam?
He's responsible.
He's responsible. He has the headship. Exactly. So he has to answer first. So God calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" Now, does Adam just square up manfully and say, "Lord, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight"? No, sadly not. And we can learn from that, that when we sin, that is exactly what we ought to do, is square up manfully, womanfully, and stand before the Lord and say, "Guilty as charged, Lord, have mercy." But of course, that's not what Adam does. What does he say?
It was the woman.
So it's her fault. But also the woman you gave me. It's your fault. Oh, the wheels have fallen off, haven't they? Yeah, right off the bat. Okay, and then of course he turns to the woman, he turns to Eve and questions her, and what does she say? Yes, it was my fault. Oh yeah, it was the serpent. Okay, so finally God turns to the serpent and the buck stops with the serpent. Now, among the important things that God says to the serpent, even though it's brief, the most important is what we call the proto-evangelium, proto-first evangelium gospel, the first proclamation of the gospel. God says to the serpent in the presence of the man and the woman, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, between your offspring and hers. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head." Okay, so the picture there is, as the serpent is rising up to strike the heel of this man brings his heel down on the serpent's head and crushes it. Okay. Why does he say the seed of the woman and not the seed of the man and the woman?
The seed of the man and the woman is tainted with sin.
Okay, that's a good answer. Yeah, that's a good answer. Why does God, do you think, or why at this point does he say the seed of the woman as opposed to the seed of the man or the seed of both man and woman? I mean, you gave us a good reason for why in a rational sense, in a sort of mechanistic sense. Why in terms of the fulfillment of this promise of God, or what do you see in the fulfillment of this promise of God that you can directly connect to this unilateral or exclusive promise made to the woman? Christ comes and comes of a virgin woman. So there is no seed of the man. There is no participation of the man. So already the woman and her seed is a prophecy of the virgin birth. Okay. Now there's a symmetry to that, isn't there? As St. Paul will say, the man was not deceived, but Eve was. And so sin entered into the world through Eve. And in fact, what Eve gave to Adam, what woman gave to man, led to the downfall of the whole race. So you can trace from this fallen angel, Satan, to the woman, to the man. In the fullness of time, when Christ comes, you see that exact same symmetry, that kind of echoing and rhyming play out, because instead of Satan coming to Eve, you have what? An angel? Who? Do you remember? An angel coming to not Eve, but Mary? Gabriel? Yeah, in the Annunciation? So instead of Satan coming to Eve, you have Gabriel coming to Mary. And Mary gives not a fruit of sin and death, but a very fruit of her own womb, bringing the end of sin and death, because the seed of the woman is the one who will crush the serpent's head. Okay, so what does it mean to crush the serpent's head? What two things did Satan bring into the world? Sin and death. Those are his great powers. Sin, which alienates us from God. Death, which eliminates us from the physical creation and throws us into everlasting separation from the graces of God. Okay, so to crush the serpent's head would mean to put an end to sin, and thus also to put an end to death. The very thing we see our Lord doing when what? When he died on the cross, obviously. And on the cross, you see, again, in a way that echoes, in a way that's not identical, but you see this very thing of, you see the reality of what's pictured in the language of the serpent striking his heel and him crushing the serpent's head. So in one episode, as it were, where Satan and the principalities and powers of this world are putting Christ to death, it is through that very act that he is crushing their head and dethroning them, eliminating their power. So the cross then is already foreshadowed in the prophecy that you will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. We already have a prophecy of the passion, don't we? And if you like, when a serpent bites you on the heel, it can be mortal, but not necessarily. In the case of Christ, it certainly caused him to die, and yet from that he rose again. Satan, on the other hand, has his power removed, has his head crushed in. Why are things so bad? Well, it's like when a serpent has its skull crushed in and its tail and body are thrashing around. I don't know how I noticed this. I think it was an algorithmic thing. I was watching YouTube videos, you know, you're just flipping along. So it's always like playing Russian roulette with your eyeballs because you don't know what you're going to get next. But it was a farmer or some outdoors person who had somehow eliminated the head from the body of a snake. I don't know what the exact mechanism was, doesn't matter. But what was the body doing? Laying still and peaceful? No, thrashing around more violently than when the head was connected in its death throes. And that's exactly what we see happening in the world today. Satan, who knows that he has lost, his head has been crushed in, he is now lashing out with all his might and main, but these are the death throes, the end of his work in our midst. Okay, so then Adam and Eve, who fell into sin, now have God put a promise before them, a promise of the one who would crush the serpent's head. Their faith is in this promise. Their faith is in this Savior who will come and crush the serpent's head. So, who were the first Christians? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the first Christians. So, it is very popular today to think that Christianity had its birth, you know, somewhere around 30 AD with Jesus. Or maybe a few decades later with St. Paul. You'll frequently hear that he was the real inventor of Christianity proper. All of these are not only lies, they're distortions of the entire historical narrative. And when those distortions are in play, then there are any number of other distortions downstream that we can't extricate ourselves from unless we get the waters at the source pure in the first place. Christianity is invented, if you like, by God. We learn in the New Testament, even before creation was formed, he had already predestined us in Christ Jesus. But it is first preached into time and space by the Lord himself to the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve, and their faith is in that Christian message. Their faith is in that gospel. So then, the gospel continues from Adam and Eve to their progeny, or does it? Who's their firstborn?
Cain.
Now, this was Luther's point when he read the Hebrew text of the scriptures. It's usually translated away in English modern translations. But when Eve conceives a son, she says very plainly, I have received a man, the Lord. Now, the English versions will usually tidy that up and say, I have received a man from the Lord. But you'll see that that's not there. What she really says, and Luther concurs, I have received a man, the Lord. What was she hoping for? The Messiah. Okay. Adam himself, what was his vocation? What was his 9-to-5? Do you remember? Gardener, a farmer. That's what his job was. And so we see Cain inheriting that, don't we? He's the farmer. And then we see that there's a second-born son, and his name is Abel. What does Abel translate into? Does anyone know? Nothing. Or of one of no account. And you can see that that's exactly what happens to him. All of you second-borns, or especially second-born males, can sympathize. He's thrown out with the sheep. So he is a shepherd. Now, when it comes time to give an offering, you see the difference between these two, don't you? You see that Cain has evidently grown up believing himself to be the Messiah. He thinks very highly of himself, to the point where God isn't even one to be honored. And so he comes and just gives an offering. Whereas Abel, when he comes, gives the first fruit of his flocks. So obviously, a sacrifice. So obviously, one of the two, Cain, is not entrusting himself to the Lord, but rather is puffed up. And then downstream of that is this kind of lackluster offering that he's giving. Whereas Abel, humbled before the Lord, sees the greatness of the Lord, loves the greatness of the Lord, and gives appropriately. Okay, well, we know the tragic end to this. Cain ends up murdering Abel, which again is a kind of type and foreshadowing, isn't it? That the very first blood to be shed upon the earth would be the blood of a shepherd. So Christ is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Now, there's a deeper kind of typology here as well. Abel was the second born. And you have this, you can trace this all the way through the Old Testament narrative of the firstborn versus the secondborn. So think of Jacob and Esau. Who is the firstborn? Esau. Who is the secondborn? Jacob. So Jacob is the son of promise. Okay, and you can find other examples of this as you go along. The point being that where you have the firstborn Cain and the secondborn Esau, you have also a typology of the first son, Adam, and the second son, the second Adam, Christ. So Christ fills that second born, as it were, of Adam, and thus a new Adam. Okay, so in that typology, then, we can already see in the death of Abel a reflection of the coming death of our Lord Jesus. Okay, Cain is exiled. Now you've got two families. The scriptures don't tell us everyone who was conceived and born. Obviously, there were daughters somewhere along the line, perhaps other sons, but other sons, at least not highlighted until this point in the narrative. You have Adam and Eve, and then you have Cain. Adam and Eve begat another son. Do you remember his name? Seth. So now you have the Sethite line and the Cainite line. Now the Sethite line is the Christian line, all who are waiting for this seed of the woman who will come and crush the serpent's head. The Cainite line has rejected this, rebelled against this, and wants nothing to do with it. Thus, what we read is great evil and wickedness spreads throughout the earth, and much as it seems to be the case in our own day, where the true church is small and suffers, so too it was the case prior to the flood, between Adam and Eve and the flood. In fact, it dwindles all the way down to the point where you have Noah
and seven others. And even, I mean, not to get too technical, Noah himself is the only one who's really called righteous of those eight. We could assume the others are, or we could assume they aren't. But it all boils down to Noah. And the wickedness of the world is so great that God ends up destroying the world through a flood. So then you have Noah and seven others. Let's assume for the sake of argument that the others were likewise saved because they were members of Noah's household and shared Noah's faith in the Christ. At the point in time in which the floodwaters come, destroying the wicked but saving the eight who are righteous, what percentage of the planet is Christian? Well, at that point in time, 100%. Let's go with that. It might not in fact be that simple. But the point being, when the world has its great reset, we'll talk more about this when we get into creation. Remember how there's water at the beginning of creation and then God brings an end to it through water, through the flood. So there's a kind of inclusio, a liquid inclusio there. When God starts off the second part of our creation with Noah, this new Adam, Christianity again has a rebirth. Just like Adam and Eve were the first Christians, and with them 100% of the world was Christian, and then it all kind of dissipated. Now it resets where Noah and his sons are Christian until that dissipates. And that dissipates very quickly as well. Just as you had the fall of Cain with Adam and Eve, who do you have the fall of right after Noah? Do you remember his sons? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Do you remember which one falls immediately? Ham. Ham falls immediately. There's this instance. Remember how Adam and Eve, their sin was by doing what activity? By eating. And as soon as they eat, they realize they're naked. Okay, so now as soon as Noah gets off the boat, and I always sympathize with poor Noah so much, what's the first thing the good man does when he's, I mean, you've been on the boat with your kids and the animals, okay, and there's seasickness. The good man plants a vineyard, like top priority. As soon as he's out, let's get that done. Inevitably, when the harvest comes and when the wine matures, he sins not by eating, but by drinking. And then what does he do immediately upon drinking? Becomes uncovered, naked. So the first Adam eats and realizes his nakedness. The second drinks and ends up naked. All right. Then it is shortly thereafter where Cain falls, and shortly thereafter where Ham falls, because Ham intends to, at minimum, make a spectacle of his father and perhaps even sort of claim the headship of the family clan for himself. That really seems to be the motivation, to diminish his power, his father's power and standing. Okay, this doesn't go well for him. And then just as Cain goes and causes a ton of trouble, Ham goes and causes a ton of trouble. It's through the line of Ham that you get the character Nimrod, and you get this line that leads to the Tower of Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel. And so the Tower of Babel constitutes a massive, massive fall in our chronology. And as a result and punishment of this sort of sin against God, if you remember the contours as well, do you remember what God said his first commandment, aside from you shouldn't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you do, you'll die. Do you remember an earlier command that he had given? We rarely think of it as a command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He gives that promise once again to Noah and his sons. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So what do they decide to do? Nah, we're all going to gather together. We're going to stay in one mega city. We're going to build one mega tower. Yeah. Some speculate they were building the tower. I don't know if this is true. I think probably not, but it's interesting. Some speculate they were building the tower so that if God tried to flood the world again, they could sit on top of the tower and thumb their nose at it. At any rate, the tower also, though, is a way, and it is indicative of climbing up and ascending up into the heavens to deal with the heavenly beings and to engage in pagan worship.
This is why you find scattered all over the globe in numerous cultures, ziggurats, pyramids, towers of Babel, all around. So this was very common immediately after the flood, and the earliest civilizations all built these, and they were all part of their pagan worship of the pantheon, so to speak, of those who are called in the Hebrew Elohim, or what we would translate as small g gods. These are created beings, high-ranking angels, and they end up being worshipped as gods by the ancient world, all over the cultures. So when the Tower of Babel happens, God scatters and disperses the people, and he changes their languages so that they can't speak one to another. And thus the languages themselves, as well as some of the geography, sets up in borders and creates the nations. So these people are not converted by this. And so they continue to make their miniature Tower of Babels wherever they are scattered around the globe. And that's why these things trace back, you know, as early as we can reckon time, because they happen, of course, right after the flood. Okay, so the faith endures because from this mess, God has selected to bless Noah's son, Shem. Shem, yeah. And from Shem down the line, you get to Abraham. And it's Abraham that God says, I will be your God, and I will make from you a people, a nation, and you will be mine. All the other nations are worshiping these false gods, these created angelic beings who have fallen. God has basically wiped his hands of it all and said, y'all want to be pagans, you can be ruled by demons. And then he, in his graciousness, selects one man right out of the maw of this demonism. In fact, if you really look up, Abraham comes from, do you remember where? Ur of the Chaldees, which, again, Luther and others take to be, this was a one of the chief cities of the newborn false religion. So Ur is sometimes thought to be the true light, the city of light. You can see how this apes, like the opposite of what Christianity is. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. So Ur is this city of light. And the Chaldees seem to be, in some cases, a religious title for these worshipers of the new light. And you remember that Terah, Abraham's father, is called an idol maker. And sometimes I think we get the idea that, like, he's sitting in a tent like a caveman carving little sticks into robustly figured women or something like that. No, that's probably not what's going on. He's probably engaged in making gigantic, multi-story tall stone statues with a fair amount of technology. Some of these could breathe fire. Some of these could have other sorts of depictions of doing miracles or miraculous things, water pouring forth from them, and other sorts of spectacles. So when we read that he was an idol maker in Ur of the Chaldees, he's like the top guy of wickedness. And God grabs his son, Abraham, and says, you've got to leave. You're going to be mine. I'm going to make from you a nation. So it's one more instance where God takes an extremely unlikely figure and builds a brand new work through this unlikely figure. So Abraham's an extremely unlikely source. But it's at that time then that God promises Abraham and says to him that he will promise him an offspring. And through this offspring, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Because it's effectively the same promise that was made to Adam and Eve and held all the way down to Noah, held by Shem, and now all the way down to Abraham, where Abraham receives this promise that the offspring, the one who will crush the serpent's head, is going to be born to his family line. In other words, Abraham is a Christian. What comes downstream from that? Circumcision. A point that St. Paul makes, that when Abraham first believed the promise of God, he was just straight up a Gentile. the promise of God came to a man, a human being. That's it. Then as Abraham is circumcised, according to that covenant that God had, that promise becomes specific in and through the biological seed of Abraham, that it will be through this biological line that the Christ is brought into the world. Okay, so to try to make that simple, Abraham was a Christian. Then so too with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob was the one who wrestled with God. Do you remember this? They wrestle all night long. And Jacob is saying, tell me your name, tell me your name. Finally, the Lord like touches him in the hip and gives him a limp. Says, why do you seek my name, seeing that it is wonderful? This is one of the titles of Christ. Then at that time, Christ changes his name from Jacob to Israel, which means one who wrestles with God. Thus, Israel, who gives birth to 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel, is a Christian. And all those tribes thereafter are Christian as well. So think about this. Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel, have we got to Sinai yet? Have we got to the Ten Commandments yet? Have we got to the sacrifice yet? To the tabernacle? To the priesthood? No. Nor will we for quite some time. Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel exist all the way up into Egypt and beyond as Christians. Their primary belief is that through their family line, Christ will come. Make sense? Okay. So I know I've been doing kind of a fire hose here. Let me pause since we're at Israel and just see if you have any thoughts, any questions, any comments, or if anything stands out to you. Okay, we'll go a little further and then we'll take a dinner break. I know you're hungry. So we left off with Israel and his 12 sons, 12 tribes. Remember who his favorite was? Joseph, absolutely. And this did not please Joseph's siblings. Oh, yeah, sibling rivalry. And Joseph becomes a type and a prefiguring of Christ too, because Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. And Christ is betrayed by his brothers as well. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Joseph is, remember, the garment is taken off of him. Jesus is stripped before he is crucified. Remember, they put the blood of an animal on Joseph's coat to try to show it to the Father. So also our Lord Jesus, again, this idea of the blood-stained coat coming off of him and how that, in a sense, grieves the Father, but then the Father uses that very thing to cover us so that the clothing of Christ's righteousness covers all our sins. So lots of foreshadowing and prefiguring here. But just to drive the narrative home, he is sold into slavery into Egypt through a series of rising and falling and rising yet again. Joseph is made second in command in all of Egypt. And just in time, because God has orchestrated what as the global disaster de jure? A famine. So in the meantime, you remember the interpretation of the dreams? The seven lean cows eat up the seven fat cows. That I would have woke up and thought, I need to stay away from that kind of pizza. But thankfully, more pious minds prevailed. So 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And the skinny years of famine devour the years of plenty. Okay, so that set up Joseph to interpret this dream so that Egypt had food for the nations. When the nations ran out of food, they would all come to Egypt, including Joseph's brothers who had betrayed him. And so they come, and again, Joseph has this wonderful type of Christ, and long story short, he ends up forgiving his brothers, being reconciled to his brothers and welcoming them and their families to come and live in Egypt. And they do. They live in the land of Goshen, this prime land in Egypt. not only then Joseph, but Israel, Jacob, and the rest of the brothers and all of their families. When Joseph dies, the next Pharaoh isn't so kindly to them and begins to oppress them and enslave them. And it's at that point in time in which you have the birth of another major biblical figure. Any ideas? Moses. Moses is born, yeah. And Moses, as soon as he's born, what are the conditions in which he's born? Do you remember what Pharaoh was trying to do? He was concerned that the people were getting too strong. They might rise up. So what was his plan? Yeah, he was killing the babies. What does that sound like? Remember when Jesus is born? Herod goes to slaughter the innocents. Exactly. So a kind of type and rhyme in that patterning as well. By the way, as a complete aside, you have Egyptian midwives, you have Hebrew midwives, and these conspire against the dictate of Pharaoh when Pharaoh says, kill them as soon as they're born. These women engage in civil disobedience and are praised for it. In fact, if the civil disobedience didn't happen, there would have been no Moses. So, as an aside, civil disobedience is written all the way through the Scriptures. You can hardly go through a major area of Scripture without some element of civil disobedience. Okay, so then Moses is born, and we'll have to cut his story very short. Ultimately, he ends up being complicit in the death of an Egyptian. Now, if this is tantamount to murder or manslaughter, I'm not an Egyptian attorney, I don't know. But he, at any rate, ends up punishing and beating this Egyptian man who was beating up a Hebrew man. In self-imposed exile, Moses goes out and he becomes a shepherd. So even though this is a kind of a tiny detail and not a major detail, of course you had Abel the shepherd. We're told Abraham is a shepherd and he's got his flocks. And now Moses has his opportunity as a shepherd. We're going to see David as the shepherd. So shepherds all the way down the line. And then when Jesus is born, who are the first witnesses? The shepherds! Yes, it's like it's almost as if the whole Old Testament patriarchy is there. I mean, in symbolic form, of course, the whole Old Testament is there, looking and seeing at what has come. Okay, so Moses is out watching his flocks when he sees something strange on the hillside. Do you remember? Yeah, a bush that's burning. It's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And so he comes up, and out of the bush comes this voice, and the grammar is really strange here. A little bit strange in the same way that it was strange when Jacob slash Israel was wrestling with God. Like, okay, this is God, but not God, but kind of God, but what's up? And the same thing, because the one who's speaking from the bush is called the Lord, but he also refers to the Lord. And then he's called the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. Again, we've got this kind of tension building throughout the narratives of like, who is this figure, the second figure of God who keeps showing up and interacting with people? And of course, we know that this is the pre-incarnate Son. This is our Lord Jesus before he takes flesh. These events are called theophanies. Theophanies, where God shows up manifest and usually wraps himself in some kind of clothing, as it were, and reveals himself. So you've got the angel of the Lord in the dream. Now you've got the burning bush. And down the line from here, we're going to have the same thing. In a pillar of fire by night and in a pillar of cloud by day, he leads his people. These are a theophany. This is Jesus in the fire-nado, as my kids like to call it. This is the Lord Jesus in a theophany. So the final and greatest of all the theophanies is the incarnation, the coming of in human flesh, and the divine nature assuming into itself. That is the second person, the Son, with his divine nature, assuming into itself the human nature and thus permeating that lesser nature with his divinity. So that even the burning bush is a kind of type of the incarnation, isn't it? The church fathers like to use the analogy for the incarnation of a burning coal, because they said it's two things, but it's one. It's you have the nature of the coal itself, but then you have the nature of the fire. And so these are two distinct natures in one thing. In order to have an ember or a burning coal, you have to have these two aspects to it. Well, the burning bush is much the same way, isn't it? You've got this bush symbolizing being a type of his humanity, and then you've got this fire, but the bush that should be consumed by the fire is not. The humanity that should be consumed by the divinity is not. Okay, as the bush, as the Lord is speaking to Moses through the bush, ultimately he says, go back to Egypt, we're going to get my people out of there, and they're going to go free and they're going to worship me in the wilderness. So then at this point, Moses goes in with Aaron, if you remember, and you have the 10 plagues. Remember the plagues? Because after every plague that was intended by God to prove and demonstrate to Pharaoh that this was the true God and that Pharaoh's own gods could not do anything to stop him from doing what he wanted to do, the hope was that it would have taken no plagues or then just one plague, but it took all 10. And the plagues are also laden with import because in many cases, what's going on with the plagues, the gods of the Egyptians are being humiliated by the Lord. Okay, ultimately, through these plagues, the people of Israel are brought out and brought right into a dead end. Isn't that just like God? I've saved you right into a dead end. And behind them, as they are approaching this dead end called the Red Sea, behind them, Pharaoh has changed his mind yet again. So this, is among other episodes in the Old Testament, causes Luther to observe that no sooner does God promise or act salvifically, and then he seems to oppose his promise or oppose that very salvific action. So you're free, follow me, right into a dead end. Now your enemies are behind you and they want to enslave you and kill you. What's going on here? So this becomes a template and pattern for us as Christians. We can recognize that God promises and in fact acts, and then often seems to act contrary to those promises or actions. And he does this, we are told, ultimately, in order to test our faith. Like resistance training. You don't grow your muscles by thinking positively about it. I wish. You have to have resistance in order to grow. And that resistance God imposes upon us by opposing his own word of promise or opposing his own salvific act, so that faith is exercised and we have to say, no, he promised this, or no, he did this. And so we fight through that temptation, clinging to him in his promise and in his gracious acts. And in this way, he strengthens our faith through this kind of testing or resistance training. Okay, so Moses and the people are up against the Red Sea. God tells Moses to stretch out his arms. What do you think he looked like when he stretched out his arms? Yeah, I think he did one of these. And cruciform, the water opens up. The people go through the dry land, through the heart of the Red Sea on dry land. Why didn't Pharaoh just follow them? Because of the pillar of fire that I mentioned a few moments ago, that the Lord was in the pillar of fire. He got between the people. My son gets really into this. 12 years old, military strategy. He's all about this aspect. So the people go through. The Lord brings the fire nado as sort of a doorway that the Egyptians can't get through. Now, if I was an Egyptian, I'd be out of there. I'm sorry. Water's opening up and this walking through on a dry sea and this fire nado right in my face, I would be so out of there. But this really illustrates the madness of sin and probably driven on in many respects by Satan too, hoping that if he can break and destroy this line, he can break and destroy the promise of the Messiah coming through this line. As the people are safe on the other side, the fire nado, the pillar of fire, leaves, and in Pharaoh and his army charge, and God brings the waters upon them. And thus we see an emerging theme, don't we? That God uses water to simultaneously destroy and save. He did it in the flood, where he destroyed the wicked world but saved Noah and seven others. He's doing it again. He's destroying Pharaoh and his hard-hearted host and saving Moses and Israel. Paul will later look on this and say, this is baptism. They were all baptized in Moses through the cloud and through the sea, foreshadowing what we Christians will have in due time. Okay, so they're safe on the other side, and that brings us up to dinner. We'll pause and have dinner, and then we'll hasten along our story up until the point where we come into the timeline. Let's pray the common table prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. Amen. Just to maximize our time, we'll please take a plate of food, but when everybody has it and is kind of settled, I'll just start back up again, and you can eat, you can get up, you can do whatever you need to do.